So I'm Sarah Jane, if I've not met you. I've been at this church for about 4.5 years with my husband Joe, and I'm currently a stay-at-home mum. That's the season of life I'm in. I've got three little kids who are 6, 4, and 1.5. So that's me. Today, Stuart has asked me to conclude our summer preaching series. So a big privilege, but also a little bit daunting, to wrap us up. I don't know how many of the series you've caught. Lots of people have had holidays and then been out serving on kids and all sorts. It can be a bit bitty over the summer. But if you've missed any, they are all recorded. So if you've missed one and you find yourself with 20, 30 minutes, maybe you're driving somewhere or folding laundry, whatever you're doing, and you'd like to catch up, they're really worth doing. I recently caught up with the ones that I missed when I was in creche. And they all look at the same theme. We've had the theme, the Lord is near, a theme taken from our memory verse in Philippians 4. And each of the preachers each week have looked at it from a very different angle. So if you've missed them, please do take the time. So today I'm sort of trying to tie it all up, and you'll see it kind of loops full circle to where we started, hopefully, and ties up some of those threads. So, a story before I begin. The other day, I was at home and I was standing on an upstairs window with my 4-year-old daughter Alice, and we were looking down at the street below. We like to people watch. I don't know if your kids like that. So we were spying on everyone below. And we spotted this woman, and she was carrying a really heavy rolled-up carpet, struggling, over her shoulder. And she was sort of staggering down the street. And so the two of us were having this little chat about what this lady might be doing with a carpet. Now, Alice is 4, and she thought, maybe the woman was selling the carpet. She was selling it to one of our neighbours. And then she changed her mind and thought, maybe, actually, she'd bought the carpet from a neighbour, she'd tried to squash it in her car boot, realised it didn't fit, and she was now taking it back. That was her idea. Now, I've got a little guilty pleasure. I enjoy watching BBC murder mysteries. What do I think of when I see a rolled-up carpet? Something quite different. And I had to hold my tongue because that was completely inappropriate. So, we were upstairs, we were behind a window. We could see her, comings and her goings, but we were not near enough to know her. See where this is going. We were upstairs, removed behind the window, we could see her comings and goings, but we didn't know her, we didn't know her circumstances, we didn't know her motives with the carpet, we were not near. And I think often that's kind of the world's view of God. Some people would say there's absolutely no God altogether, like pure atheism. But many people probably have some kind of idea of, oh, there might be a God who's kind of out there somewhere, probably up there, looking down, a bit judgy, kind of watching. That notion of like a spy in the sky. Ben has rather funnily written on this sweet box that's in the youth kind of storage box out the back. It's got a little note that says, "Don't steal the sweets, Jesus is watching." So it's obviously a joke. I did steal one and I did not get smited from above. But it's that idea that you know, God is watching us removed. I don't know if you know this picture. It's a very famous etching by the artist William Blake. And it's titled, actually, The Ancient of Days. That's a phrase used to describe God, actually, in Daniel 7. But it's not really a Christian God. We could analyze this. But it's God above. He's looking pretty fierce. He's holding like a pair of compasses or like architect's tools that he's like measuring the earth, but they're also deliberately made to look a bit like thunderbolts kind of zapping. And he's above and he's, oh, quite scary God. Okay? And I think sometimes that can be how we picture God. Not near. And even though our kind of theology tells us we know God is near, we might know, for instance, at Christmas, what's the word that we always have in all our Christmas readings? Jesus is called
Emmanuel,
which means God with us. We all know that, don't we? We know God. Jesus is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. We sort of know the theology, as it were. But realistically, sometimes it doesn't feel that close. And I think that's what I want to address today, so that the Lord is near doesn't become like just a phrase that we bandy around, a bit like Emmanuel, that we know. It's something that we also experience. And so if that's the season you're particularly in, if particularly for your circumstances right now, God does not feel near, I hope today is a particular encouragement to you. So would you turn with me to Psalm 139? I'll put it up on the screen, but you might want it in front of you too. Psalm 139. So David's 139th psalm is a beautiful sung poem. That's how we're to receive it. It was a sung poem. At the top, you'll notice in your Bibles, there's a little note that says, for the director of music. So about 55 of the psalms have that funny little thing at the top, and it's thought that those ones would have been sung congregationally. So we don't have the music, obviously, but they were set to some sort of music, or maybe a chant, and sung together as a congregation. So this is a collective sung poem about the mind-blowing nearness of God. That's how I would summarize it, the mind-blowing nearness of God. And the text naturally divides into four chunks. So I'm doing a Stuart today. This is often how Stuart preaches. And we're going to do a chunk at a time, methodically through. So let's start with verses 1 to 6. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before me, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I wonder which friend or family member would you say knows you the best on the whole planet? Have a think. Which one person knows you the best? Might be your partner, your spouse, your mom, your dad, your best friend. Who knows you the most? And how does that knowledge compare to how intimately God knows you? What percentage do they know you? Your most intimate self. The psalm begins by saying how familiar God is with our comings and goings. He knows all that we do day and night. So at risk of sounding like an English lit teacher, I want to explain the technique that the poet has used, because it is a poem. He's used a rhetorical technique called a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M, a merism. So a merism is when you're trying to describe something that's really, really big and kind of abstract, and you do it with a picture. And it's often a picture using two opposite things. So let me give you an example. If I have lost my keys, I might say, I've searched high and low. Can you see? I've searched high and low, two opposite things. And what I'm saying is I've searched everywhere. I've not actively searched high and searched low. I've just searched everywhere, searched high and low. You find it in the marriage vows when you're trying to describe the faithfulness of the promised faithfulness of a couple. So you'd say, for better, for worse. See the pairing? Or for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. That's a merism. Using two opposite things that are like real, that we understand, to describe something abstract. So if you look through this psalm, you'll notice it's absolutely jam-packed with these merisms. So David is using these to try and describe the vastness of God. So it starts, he knows when I sit and when I rise. See the opposite? When I sit, when I rise. When I go out and when I lay down. So whether I'm resting or whether I'm busy, when I'm home or when I'm not home, God knows my movements. That does sound a bit like the CCTV thing, doesn't it, at the beginning, that he's like watching and tracking us. It goes on. It goes on to say he's familiar not only with our outward movements, but also our inner thoughts. Verse 2, it says, you perceive my thoughts from afar. And even our intended words before they've come out. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Amazing. One of the commentators put it this way. He said, whichever way your personality is inclined, whether you're an internal processor and you think your thoughts inwardly, that's me in our marriage, or you're an external processor and all your emotions and words just spill out, that's Joe, makes for a fun marriage. Whichever way you are inclined, you're known. Whether it's all out there or whether it's held inside. Neither is hidden from God. He knows our outer world, our inner world, and even our world ahead of time. It's absolute. So however well that family friend or spouse you thought of at the beginning, the person you said who knows you the best, that pales, doesn't it? Pales into insignificance, that God knows us even better than we understand ourselves. It's what theologians call the omniscience, another big word, the omniscience of God. So omni means all, science is from the verb to know. All-knowing, the all-knowing nature of God. He can't be tricked, he can't be conned. He knows all of me, he knows all of you, absolutely. And verse 5 kind of suggests that that knowledge is both immensely comforting and also a little bit terrifying to be known that thoroughly. It conjures an image. It says we are hemmed in before, behind, and on top. Again, everywhere. It's like a huge cuddle, but you also can't escape it. You know, like when my children wrestle me and they're all over me. It's both lovely and completely overwhelming. It literally means he besieges us. That's something we would associate with like being attacked, wouldn't we? Like in war, he besieges us. This idea that we are completely overwhelmed. One commentator said, it is an attack on our pride as well as an encouragement to the humble. Because if we admit that God knows absolutely everything about us, that nothing is hidden from his gaze, then that's quite humbling as well. It's both amazing and awe-inspiring, but also very humbling. That leads us to the second section of our psalm. So let's read verse 7 to 12 together. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my beds in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. What's the best place you've ever hidden in a game of hide and seek? Some people here haven't played hide and seek for a long time. You're missing out. I play a lot of hide and seek with children who hide like this against a curtain very badly. But what's the best place you've hidden? Best place I ever hid was like when I was a kid. I managed to squeeze behind a chest of drawers that was sat inside a wardrobe. So this chest of drawers then had clothes on top of it, and I was completely concealed behind it. And I reckon I managed to hide in that spot from my two younger sisters for about an hour. It was amazing. And they were so annoyed. I was just like hiding there, relishing it, until I was desperate for the loo. And then I had to say, I'm here. That was the best place I've ever hidden. And David in the psalm asks, sort of rhetorically, where can he hide from God? He says, where can I flee from God's presence? And he uses even more of these merisms, these opposites, to explore this. So he says, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. And then the opposite, if I go down to what they would refer like the abode of the dead or the underworld, if I go down, you are there. It says, if I rise on the wings of the morning, a beautiful picture, but he's talking about the east, like where the sun rises. If I go as far east to where the sun is rising, you are there. And also, if I go to the far side of the sea, that's where the sun sets. If I go far west, you are there. So again, he's using these axes to describe the fullness. If I go all the way up, all the way down, all the way this way, all the way that way, nothing is beyond your reach. It reminds me of the old hymn. See if you can join in. It goes, wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love. So it's using those same things, as far wide, as far high, and as far deep. Everyone's humming it now. You have that in your head all day. I didn't realise, when I was looking it up, I thought that was like a kid's song from the 80s. It's actually written in 1914. Can you believe that? 1914, it's really old. So anyway, the first section, we've got this omniscience of God, the all knowledge. And this second section is another omni word. We could say God is omnipresent. So that just means he's always there. He's everywhere, all at once. So there's no hiding from God because it's just impossible. He's with us at church. He's with us at home. He's with us at work. He's with us when we travel overseas. And he knows where we are when we try and run away. So why might David be talking about running away? After all, we know what happens when figures in the Bible try and run away from God. Who does that make you think of? Makes me think of Jonah, who literally tried to go across the seas to escape God. It doesn't end well, does it? But if God knows us completely, then he knows our ugliness as well, doesn't he? He knows our sinfulness. And David had that too. He was a man close to God, but he was not without sin. He stole another man's wife, and then he sent that man to die at war. Like, big sin. And I think as humans, we're really quick to justify our actions. I'm really quick to justify my actions, to say, oh, I did this because it was in this circumstance and I had no choice. So maybe I told a white lie. It was just a white lie. Or I didn't tell the full truth, but you know, it doesn't matter. I didn't technically break the law. Technically. I just sort of went as close to it as I could. Or it wasn't my fault. They made me do it. That's my one. When the kids really, really push me and I lose it, or I let myself down. It's like, oh, they just pushed me to the brink. And I could say it's their fault. It was me that lost self-control there. And that blame game, who does that remind you of in the Bible? It goes right back all the way to the first story, doesn't it? Of Adam and Eve in Genesis. Say, oh, it wasn't me. She made me do it. And just like Adam and Eve, our sin can cause us to try and hide from God. Perhaps not literally, like in a bush, but we all hide bits of ourselves from God. When we're aware of the omniscience, the all-knowledgeness of God, and the omnipresent, that he's present all the time, it can lead us to shy away. Because we realize that we fall short. I was thinking about what does this actually look like? Like, how do we do this? I think there's a few examples. Maybe they resonate with you. Perhaps it's about we present our best selves on a Sunday. We bring our most together self. But actually, if you'd have seen us the day before, we were falling apart. Or maybe we censor our prayers, you know, like edit our prayers. Sort of like the polite version of ourselves. Dear God, would you mind? Rather than all the emotion that we actually feel. Or perhaps there's certain subjects that we just don't pray about. It's just too raw or too, like, hard. So we just can't. Or maybe it's spiritualizing some bits of our lives and then treating other bits of our lives like they're just completely secular, that God's got nothing to say about them. All of those are different ways in which we can fail to bring our whole selves before God. So I think the pervasive presence of God, this is what we're talking about, brings both comfort and a sort of holy fear when we realise our place before God. But just as it's laughable that Adam and Eve even tried to, like, make themselves clothes out of fig leaves, it's just, like, laughable, and that they would hide, we can look at that. I look at that in the story picture books that my kids have, and these, like, ridiculous pictures of, like, Adam and Eve cowering behind a bush. And we think, oh, that's so stupid. What are they doing? But then, like, we do it as well. not literally, but we don't bear all. It is laughable that we think we can keep God in the dark. Look at verse 12. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The light will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And what I love about this psalm is how it describes the character of God. What does the Lord do when he finds us? Is it like that Blake picture I had of, you know, verse 10. He guides us and holds us fast. God is love. That's another omni about him. He's all loving. So, like a loving parent who steers their toddler away from trouble, he knows what's best for us. My little Beatrice is 1.5 and in her, like, fiercely independent phase. She's so annoying. So she doesn't want to go in the buggy, does not want to hold your hand walking down the road. You know, I can do it. I'm big now. I can walk. But there are times when I have to grab her. There are times when I do have to, like, as that text said, hem her in. I have to physically hold her when we cross the road to keep her safe. And I'm doing that because I love her. And sometimes we're so fiercely independent, aren't we, to God? I can do it. It's all right, I'm big now. Like my little 1.5-year-old. But he wants to guide us and to hold us fast. Let's read on. So verses 13 to 18. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. It's beautifully written, isn't it? So here we come to probably the most well-known bit of the psalm. If I asked you to recite Psalm 139, probably lots of you, this would be the bit that you can remember. And it's often cited when debating ethical issues, so things like abortion and the sanctity of life, rights of the disabled, that kind of thing, because it says that humans, although conceived by a man and a woman, were actually woven together by God. It's this beautiful picture of the strands of our DNA being threads on a loom, and God being the master craftsman. And it changes your worldview if that's what you believe. It says, for you created my inmost being. Quite literally, the translation is my kidneys. So they've gone for the kind of poetic translation here, and they've said my inmost being. But literally, it's God, you made my kidneys. You made the deepest bit in my belly. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And I was thinking about this, and it struck me that God's knowledge of us didn't begin when we started to know him. It's a bit of a tongue twister. God's knowledge of us didn't begin when we started to know him. So whatever stage of your life that was, his nearness stretched beyond that to the intimacy and the hiding place of a womb. So long before we knew him, he knew us when we were teeny, teeny, teeny. My mum, she is the youngest sibling by a gap of 10 years in her family. Whoops. She's what my grandparents frequently referred to as a happy accident. She was the one on the end that came by mistake. They used to call her the best mistake we ever made. But they would frequently sort of refer to her as that. I remember growing up knowing that my mum was accidental. It's a weird thing for them to tell me. And they said it lovingly. But if we believe these passages, then she's no mistake. Like, she's a mistake to them, but she's no accident. You know, God has ordained her life just as much as lots of teachers will, you know, plan exactly when they're going to have their child so that they can have the summer break off and have a September baby so it's the oldest, brightest in the class. Yeah, there's teachers in the room who plan it carefully. Okay, my mum has just as much purpose on her life from God, even though she was that happy accident, as those people. I love what it says in Ephesians 2:10. It says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Would you put your hand on your heart? You might want to close your eyes even. And I want to speak some truth over you. You were known before that heart even began to beat. The vastness of God knew your smallness when you were the size of a grain of sand. God knew you even before your mother knew she was pregnant. And now, the all-present God is as near to you as your heart. No wonder that David is led at the end of that section in verses 17 and 18 to exclaim how marvelous God is. So, to the final section of the poem, verses 19 to 24. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me. And know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Wow, it feels like quite a step change, doesn't it, from the beautiful poem and the beautiful merisms at the beginning to then suddenly this like really aggressive language, and it's like, raw, would you slay the wicked and the bloodthirsty, and I hate them. It's like, whoa, where did that come from? If you were doing a poster of this text, which words would you have big and which words would you probably put small? For me, it's these. They're like, where has that come from, David? So what's going on? Well, there are some psalms in the Bible where David is crying out for protection. So if you know anything about David's life, there were like actual times in his life where he was fleeing. He was literally being hunted by people who wanted to kill him. So there are psalms which sort of historical people would say were written in those times. So Psalm 7, Psalm 17, they're really good examples of that, where he's literally fleeing and he's like, rescue me, Lord, from these bloodthirsty people. But this doesn't appear to be one of them. If we remember back to the beginning, and it said for the director of music at the top, this is a congregational song. This is for all of them. So it's not just about one moment in David's life. So why is he saying this after those such lovely things at the beginning? If we look carefully here, the wicked are not actually against David. Have a look at verse 20. The wicked speak against God with evil intent, and they are taking God's name in vain. So I think the way we're supposed to interpret these verses, from all that I've read as well, is that they're more a statement of loyalty. It's about David saying, oh God, if they're against you, then I'm against them too. Does that make sense? Like, I'm taking your side. And it feels quite uncomfortable to read those verses. I have to admit, Esther and I were doing a course last year, and I had to do this passage, but I just had 10 minutes. So I focused on the first bit, and I was like, oh, whoops, out of time. And I just didn't touch this, because I was like, what? This is, like, weird. And I think it culturally, it feels particularly harsh, because our culture around us has a really high value of tolerance, doesn't it? That, you know, we're supposed to be respectful of everyone's views, even if we disagree. That's like a very high value in our society. But here it's saying there are people with evil intent. This is like really strong, with evil intent against God. And so if they're against God, I'm against that too. Do you see what it's saying? It feels strong to say that you would hate somebody, but if someone is hating on God, and God is all-knowing, all-present, your creator, what we've learned so far, then we're against that too. We can't stay neutral. So then at the end, David loops back to the beginning. The psalm has started with God searching, hasn't it? Observing our comings and our goings. And then at the end, it kind of goes full circle. And David actively invites God to search him. He's acknowledged that God is omniscient, that God is all-knowing. He's acknowledged that God is omnipresent, always present. And he's declared God as his creator. And then the response to this for him is to hold out his arms and say, okay, these people are wicked. Lord, is there any wickedness in me? He's sort of acknowledging, you already know, but Lord, would you search me? Because he wants relationship with God. And I find it really quite amazing that this psalm was written. David was alive probably about 1,000 years before Jesus. He was firmly in Old Testament, under the old covenant, the old way of understanding God. Yet he has glimpsed, he understands God in this way, that it's a call to relationship. If you missed Ben's talk over the summer, he did a really helpful comparison between kind of an Old Testament understanding of God and a New Testament understanding of God. It's worth catching up if you missed it. I find it remarkable that David has seen it in the light of relationship. And how much more can we understand that now? God has drawn near to us in his Son, Jesus. He has left us the ever-near presence of the Holy Spirit, and he has given us the promise of his return. The whole arc of the biblical narrative is one of God pursuing relationship with his people. And time again, it's actually the people who turn their back on God. It's not that God is not near to them, but that they turn their back. One of the commentators summarized the whole psalm like this. This is Donald Williams' words. Psalm 139 is compelling in its description of how close God wants to be to us. He is not satisfied to be simply the reigning king, exalted in heaven, enthroned before a sea of angels. He desires to have a personal relationship with us on the deepest level. That's a really good way of summarizing. And it takes us back to where we began. I don't know if you can remember the first Preach on the Lord is Near series. Here's a test. Who can remember when it was? Hey, points to Steve. It was the church barbecue, all the way back in June. Can you recall? Can you remember who preached? Stuart and Jamie, together, they shared it. And the passage they looked at was Revelation 3:20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And I think I've, in the past, been too quick to kind of shelve that verse as something for non-Christians or not yet Christians. So to think of it as more of an evangelistic call of, you know, the first time that people let Jesus into their lives. And I think it can be read that way completely. But if we're real, all of us, whether we accepted Jesus last week or years ago, to different extents close that door, don't we? Or like close elements. Or to use the metaphor of the fig leaf, we fig leaf bits. Whether it's disappointments in life, unanswered prayers, patterns of sinful behaviour, hopes that have felt just too unrealistic, all these things can be barriers that prevent us from sort of giving everything to God. So I'd like to end how David ends. We've thought about omniscience, the all-knowing of God. We've thought about omnipresence, the always presence of God. And we've thought about God as our creator. And so what's our response to that? I think our response is like David, to hold up our hands and to ask God to search us, to say, Lord, you know me already. I'm sorry for trying to hide. Would you walk with me and would you lead me? Would you hold me fast, like it says, so that I can live my life in relationship with you? I'm quite a visual person, so what I've done is cut out some fig leaves, some shapes. And you might like to take one of these and to write your prayers. I find it really helpful actually to write my prayers to God. So whatever God has been speaking to you through that psalm, it might be a prayer of confession, it might be a prayer about a topic that you've sort of been hesitant to talk to God about. It might be a prayer of praise in response to his amazingness, whatever it is. We're going to have some time now, and there's some of these up on the balcony as well, hopefully, to write your prayers. And then Steve Rowland has a brilliant song that is based on the lyrics of the psalm. So he's going to sing that over us, and then we've probably got time to do it again, and we can perhaps join in. Does that sound okay?